It is quite an honor for me to be able to stand up here and introduce our next speaker, Brother Andy Robinson. I think a lot of Brother Andy, and if you will see within your lectureship book on page 162, there's a pretty long biographical sketch of him. It tells some of his background, and I choose not to read everything that is in this, but do know that Andy is a native of Moundsville, West Virginia. He attended Ohio Valley University, Harding University. Brother Andy has a love for music, and he has written many songs. One of the songs that we sang here the other day had been written with him, and we're thankful for his ability to be able to do that. And we're thankful for the example that Brother Andy sets for all of us. I think there's probably not a person in here that doesn't hold a special place in their heart for Brother Andy Robinson. I remember before I was coming to school, I was starting to get nervous, I think as many of the students do. And I was concerned about my support coming in, and I texted Brother Andy. And he texted me back something that I'll never forget because I apply it to my life so many times, at least now, when I find things are going rough and I'm having trouble in my life. And he said, simply, we walk by faith and not by sight. I believe it's important to see and to understand that Brother Andy lives that verse. He walks by faith as he goes through this life, desiring to be the best Christian that he can be. And indeed, he has great love for all those that he comes around. And his desire is to see those that are outside of Christ to come in. We're thankful for him, and we're thankful for his work that he does here at the school. His wife, Marcia, is such a huge support to him, and she's a huge support to all of us as students. We're thankful for you, Brother Andy, and we look forward to hearing the good news of great joy as you will present that lesson to us this morning.
Well, Scott, I thank you for those kind words, but it is too early for you to get a raise. Thank you very much. I appreciate it. I love you all, and I love the school here, and I love the students here. I told the students at the beginning of the year, sometimes when we're all together in close quarters like we are, we'll get frustrated with each other. We'll lose our tempers with each other. And we do, but we end up loving each other. That's what family do. You often lash out at those people who are closest to you, don't you? And we appreciate and love each other very much. I would also like to say a special word of thanks at this time to my wife, who holds me together. When I come home, she gets to hear the whining. If I've kept it together all day at school, she gets to hear the whining. She keeps me together. She keeps me going. She is a rock to me, and I love her and appreciate her very, very much. Now, did you guys get that on tape up there? Okay. Okay. In all seriousness, I mean that very much. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, that all the world should be registered. And with that, we already have controversy, because the arrogant archaeologists, not all archaeologists are arrogant, but some of them are. I'm especially partial to that famous archaeologist, Indiana Jones. I'd like to be just like him someday when I grow up. But some of the arrogant archaeologists say, well, wait a minute. There's no record of a decree from Caesar Augustus at this time period for any particular sort of census, and therefore the Bible is wrong. To which we have several answers. First of all, the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, as has already been pointed out by Charles Pugh the other day, record so many checkable historical markers. In Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip being tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, Licinius being tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being high priests. There's seven people in two verses and five or six places to check, and some of those with their own problems that have already been overcome by archaeology and studies and history, like how Annas and Caiaphas were high priests at the same time. Well, I think we know the answer to that. Annas was the one pulling the strings as the former high priest and putting his puppet son-in-law, Caiaphas, in as high priest. You can check all those things. The book of Luke and the story of Acts is lined with all of these checkable historical markers. When I taught Acts a couple of years ago, and I'm privileged to start teaching it again, we have a quote from one of the authors, I believe it's Sir William Ramsay, about chapters 27 and 28, about how a sailor, a modern sailor, has checked the accuracy of Luke's description of the voyage of Paul on a ship and the shipwreck and the tides and the seas and the Sirtis sands and all of that, and found that Luke was an eminent nautical historian. He knew his stuff because he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Frauds, as I'm often pointing out to the congregation here wherever I speak, fraudulent works that claim inspiration, just avoid things like that. Myths, just avoid any kind of place or name mention. But Luke peppers his, he doesn't pepper, he pours the salt on like I do on French fries in his, Luke, in Acts, for people to be able to check the historical markers. He doesn't shy away from it. When he says, in the days of Augustus Caesar, a decree went out, it deserves a little bit more attention than, oh, we haven't found that yet. It's not just fiction. For example, you have then some things that have come to light in the last few years. We have record, and you can find the citations for these in the book. I won't try to do all that now. We have record that from about 20 AD to 270 AD, the Roman Empire had a census about every 14 years. We do it about every 10 years in this country. They did it about every 14 years in that country. I don't know why they picked 14, but they did. We have absolute record of that. Nobody denies that. From the year AD 20 to AD 270, there was a census in the Roman Empire. Well, you back up 14 years from that, and you come to AD 6, when we have a little bit of evidence that there, a little bit of extra biblical evidence that there was a census in AD 6. And we have biblical evidence that there was an uproar at that census. In Acts chapter 5, remember when Paul is, the apostles are on trial before the council, and Gamaliel, Paul's teacher, actually, stands up to try to calm down the Sanhedrin a little bit. And he says, look, Thutis went off and gathered some people to himself. Judas of Galilee went off and gathered some people to himself. Their movements came to nothing. If Jesus is nothing, his movement will come to nothing. But if it's not nothing, you can't fight against God. Well, in the context of all that, in Acts chapter 5, verse 37, he says, after this man, that is after Thutis, Judas of Galilee rose up, and during the days of the census. That would have been about AD 6. About 14 years before AD 20, when we have that record that starts the 14-year regular census. Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew many people after him, but he also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. Now then, the archaeologists argue, okay, 6 AD seems to have had sort of an uproar at the census, and so the census must have been something new in AD 6, because people don't rebel at the familiar, they rebel at the new. Remember how people rebelled at those town hall meetings when Obamacare was being passed? People rebel at the new. Well, people were rebelling at the census of AD 6, but we don't have any record of people rebelling at 4 or 5 BC when Christ was born. And I realize Christ was born 4 years before Christ, the way that works out. But it's because there was an error in the calendar for several years, and there's really no problem with that, and that's outside the scope of our study. Christ was born about 4 or 5 BC. Well, there's no record of a census back then. Sir William Ramsay is quick to point out, it is so accidental that we have any extra biblical evidence for the AD 6 census, and the evidence is so scant, but nobody doubts it, that it's really rather arrogant of us to say that there was no census back here 4 or 5 years before what we call the year of our Lord, Anno Domini. Now then, in the days of Caesar Augustus, who started a dictatorship essentially about 31 BC, in the days of Caesar Augustus, a decree went out that all the world should be registered. This census, verse 2 says, first took place. Notice that first took place. It's in the present tense that means the idea that it will continue to go on. If it had been the point action that it was never going to take place again, it probably would have been the aorist tense of the Greek. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. And there we have another problem. The skeptics say, well, Quirinius was not governing Syria at 4 to 5 BC when Christ was born. They know that Quirinius was governing Syria in 6 AD when that census with Judas of Galilee drawing away people after him took place. But Quirinius was not the governor of Syria in 4 to 5 BC. So we're left with another tedious argument to cover in what otherwise is a rather glorious story. Well, the argument falls apart there as well. First of all, the word used for governing there is not the title governor legatus. The word used for governing there is a general word for some kind of rule, hegemon, meaning he has some kind of rule. And the New King James, at least, translates it very well, was governing. It doesn't say he was the governor. It says he was governing. Now, can you govern without being the governor? Well, I think we see that all the time. And as a matter of fact, in 1764, there was an inscription found that dated that in 9 to 7 B.C., Sentius Saturninus was governing Syria. He was succeeded by Quintilius Varius, who governed from 7 to 4 B.C. When Quintilius Varius was governing Syria, was the governor of Syria, he had a little problem in that he had no foreign policy experience. Well, that doesn't keep us from electing people, but he had no foreign policy experience whatsoever. And so the emperor appointed someone to help him, appointed essentially a secretary of state to help him with a war against the Hamadanenses, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. And this person was a career politician who would then be in charge of foreign affairs. Underneath a foreign affairs category would be the worldwide census, and that person's name was Quirinius. He was governing Syria as far as the census was concerned at that time. Luke is exonerated. You know, archaeology is a rather new study in the history of the world, and people have been there, we've been there and done that before, where they say, well, we can't find any record of the Hittite nation, so the Bible's wrong, the Hittites never existed. And then in 1904, they dig up their tablets, their law, and their palaces, palaces plural. And they say, well, I guess we were wrong there. You know, we'll find things. The Bible is right, and we'll find things. So, Luke 2, verse 3, everyone went to be registered. All went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Verse 4, Joseph also went up out of Galilee from the city of Nazareth to Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Well, now, why would he be doing that? First of all, let's get some details down. Joseph was he who was supposed to be the father of Christ. We've had lessons on that, and you know that. He was not the actual father of Christ, but he was supposed, as was supposed, the genealogy says, to be the father of Christ. Joseph was from the city of David. In the Old Testament, Jerusalem was always called the city of David. That's where the kings were buried, in the city of David. That's where David took it from the Jebusites in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 5 through 7. That's the city of David. In the Old Testament, it's always Jerusalem. But in the New Testament, the city of David is often Bethlehem, likely because, well, that's where David was. He was of the house and lineage of David. His father was Jesse, and you remember when Samuel went to find David as king, then he found the household of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, as it says in 1 Samuel 16, verse 1, and 1 Samuel 17, verse 58. So Joseph goes from Nazareth of Galilee, about 90 miles, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, with his betrothed wife, Mary, who was with child, and they go there to be registered. One of the other objections to there being a census at that time and there not being an uproar, 5 to 4 B.C., how do you explain that if it was the first census, it wasn't an uproar, there wasn't a big crowd at that time? Well, a lot of the scholars think that maybe Herod, who was the king of Judea at the time, had the skill to pass off this census as a tribal thing, not as a Roman imposition, but as a tribal thing, a tribal thing of pride, where we get to go to our hometown, we get to see our people, we're making our statement of autonomy by going for this census. And maybe that's what it was too. I don't know. There's record of that happening in other parts of the empire, particularly in Egypt. They used that ploy. Imagine politicians deceiving people into doing something that they otherwise might not want to do. The record then is this, that the emperor of the known world sends out a decree that everybody should go to his hometown to be registered. Herod passes it off, likely, as a tribal thing, so everybody does go to their hometown, and there's no uproar. And it's all taking place because of another decree that took place 700 years before this. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, even from everlasting. The whole world moved to get a teenage virgin mother-to-be to the right place to fulfill a 700-year-old prophecy. Everybody had to go somewhere. Everybody had to do something. And they didn't know why they were doing it. They were just doing it to obey the law. The whole world moved to fulfill one plan, to have one baby born in one place in fulfillment of a plan that was planned before the foundation of the world and prophesied throughout history, and particularly to get him to the city that was prophesied 700 years before it took place. God uses the free will of people for his purposes. Now, I don't know how that works. I know that God can see the end from the beginning, and I know that God, people have free will, but I know that God does it. Remember in Isaiah chapter 10, when God says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly people to seize the spoil, to take the prey, to tread them down like the mire in the streets. Yet he does not think so, nor does he mean so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few people." The king of Assyria says, "I'm going to take Samaria. I'm going to take Israel. I'm going to get them. They're going to get theirs. And I'm going to do it because I'm great." God says he doesn't realize he's just a staff in my hand. I'm using his free will for my purpose. Caesar Augustus had transformed the Roman world from a democratic republic, if you will, into a dictatorial empire, and he thought he was in charge. And he was just a tool in God's hand to get Jesus to be born in the place the prophets said he would be born. So he went with his betrothed wife, and you've heard many lessons about how betrothal was not what it is today. Betrothal then was very serious, and it was the vows were taken and you were married. The only thing that was left was for the bride to be taken to the home of the groom so that there could be the consummation, as we would call it, of the marriage. But really, the marriage was done before that, so it was no objection to the virgin birth of Christ that they were already married. They had not known each other yet. And Joseph, you know, was scared. He was minded to put away his wife secretly because he was a just man. He likely knew that she was completely pure. But he thought, what are other people going to say about this? I don't know what all was going through his mind. He was minded to put her away secretly till an angel said something to him. And then he finally goes and he takes her to Bethlehem. And there the child would be born. Verse 6. So it was while they were there. You see, it was not a case to where they were rushing to Bethlehem to get the baby born and get him out before, you know, when Andrew, our son, was born in Jackson, Tennessee, the doctor was out drinking coffee or something like that, and Marcia's about ready to go. I'm thinking, nurse, get the doctor in here. And she came just about in time to catch him off the floor, you know, make the game-saving catch right there. Well, that's not exactly how this was here. They were probably in Bethlehem for a while before this took place. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son. Mary would have other children, but I don't think that's what this word firstborn means here. We know that Jesus had brothers and sisters, Mark 3:31. We know some of their names, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, Mark chapter 3 and verse 6. We know that they did not believe in him, and they taunted him sometimes, John chapter 7, verses 3 and 5. We know he had sisters, We know that Mary would have other children with Joseph. I should say would have children with Joseph. But that's not what firstborn means here, I don't think. Remember in Exodus chapter 13, verse 2, after the Passover, God said to the children of Israel, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, all that open the womb of the children of Israel, both man and beast, are mine." Jesus was opening the womb of Mary. And he was her firstborn. If she'd have never had any other children, he'd have been her firstborn. Just like people today with one child. "Well, this is my firstborn. I had two sisters. I was the only son. Dad used to say, 'You're my favorite son.' Well, thank you, Dad, very much. I appreciate that. Firstborn. I was the firstborn son. There were no other sons." But the word firstborn carries a lot of implication with it in Scripture, doesn't it? Romans 8, verse 29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he," that is Christ, "might be the firstborn among many brethren." He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him," Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. You've come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, Hebrews 12, verses 22 and 23. Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. He is the prime. He is the prototokos, the Greek word. He is the prototype over creation. He's the prototype among his brethren. He's the prototype of the resurrection from the dead, the only one ever to die and not die again. The only one ever to die and be raised and not die again. He is the prototype. He's the firstborn. It also has something to do with inheritance, I think. The firstborn was the heir. Well, Hebrews chapter 1 says Christ is the heir of all things. She brought forth her firstborn son and laid him in the finest bed at the richest palace on the face of the earth. No. She wrapped him in swaddling cloths. Swaddling cloths were just simply cloths laid diagonally where they would wrap them around the baby to keep the arms straight and keep them healthy, much like we wrap up a baby so tight. I often feel sorry for the child. Poor child can't move, but it's actually best for him at that particular age, keep them warm. We have a couple of references to it in Scripture to tell us about how important it was in that society, these swaddling cloths. In Ezekiel chapter 16, God is picturing Israel as a babe that was left unattended, left to die, but God came and brought Israel and nursed her and brought her to fruition and brought her as a young lady and nursed her up, and then she rebelled against him. But as the passage starts out in Ezekiel 16, verse 4, it says, "And as for your nativity, when you were born, you were not washed, your navel cord was not cut, you were not washed with water to cleanse you. No one rubbed you in salt, as was the practice of that day, nor wrapped you in swaddling cloths." And then one of my favorite places, in Job chapter 38, when God is giving all those poetic descriptions to Job of the creation of the world, and he's saying, "Where were you, Job, when I did this? You want to ask questions? Where were you when I did this?" He says to Job in Job 38, "Who shut in the sea with its doors, when it issued forth and burst from the womb?" See the poetry there? See the image? The sea issued forth and burst from the womb. But God shut it in so that it could go no farther. Shut it in with its doors. It's mixed metaphors. God did that all the time. "Who shut in the sea with its doors when it issued forth and came forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and the thick darkness its swaddling band." The sea never escapes the thick darkness. Night. She wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them at the inn. The Greek word for hotel type of inn was pandakane. The Greek word that's used here is kataluma, which simply means some kind of structure. So it wasn't as if, as we often think, there's no room for them at the Motel 6 or the Holiday Inn Express. There's no room for them in a structure. A structure might have been just a two-room house where the people stayed on one side and the animals stayed on the other side. Or there may have been a courtyard. We just don't know exactly where Jesus was born. He may have been born outside. He may have been born with animals watching. We don't know. I've sung hymns, one particular written by Giovanni de Palestrina in Latin, in a choral setting, that are called, some of you will recognize, O Magnum Mysterium in Latin. O Great Magnificent Mystery. And the translation of it goes something like this. O great mystery and wonderful sacrament, that beasts should see the newborn Lord lying in a manger. The newborn we have seen in a chorus of angels praising God. Alleluia. Well, we don't know that animals watched him being born. We only know that he was laid in a feeding trough for animals. We don't know exactly when everything took place. We don't know exactly where it took place. We don't know how long they were there in Bethlehem. We only know this. There's abject poverty. There's rejection. Nobody's got any room for the Christ child. Now in that same country, verse 8, there were shepherds living out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone about them, and they were greatly afraid. I'd like to thank Ken Burton for his sermon last night, preaching on the glory of the Lord, for taking 15 minutes away from my sermon this morning. In all seriousness, can you imagine the sight? An angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. I don't know what that glory looked like at that particular place. Ken talked about the cloud. Ken talked about Exodus 24, 16, and 17, where the cloud came down on the mountain, and there was fire that was on the mountain. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountain in the sight of the children of Israel. Well, I often get amazed at all the different descriptions of the glory of the Lord throughout Scripture. You have Isaiah, where the Lord sits high above his throne, and the train of his robe fills the temple, and there are seraphim with all those wings. And Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, for I have seen the Lord of hosts. And you think about Daniel, where there's a man that comes, and he's never really identified for us, but there's a man who is clothed in linen, whose waist is girded with the gold of Uphaz, whose face is like lightning, his eyes like torches of fire. The arms and his feet are like burnished brass, and the voice of his words is like the sound of a multitude. And Daniel falls down and is afraid. You have in Revelation, John falling down before an angel and being afraid and being rebuked for doing so. But people get afraid at that kind of sight. I think of the glory of the Lord. I think of that great description in Ezekiel chapter 1, if I could try to sum it up for you real quickly. There's a raging fire coming, but it's a whirlwind. There's a tornado coming that's a tornado of fire, essentially, and it's got lightning coming out of it. And when you finally see inside it, there are four living creatures with four faces, the face of an ox, the face of a lion, the face of a man, the face of an eagle, and they have hands under their wings, and they have four wings, and they stretch those wings out, and they go backward and forward like torches of fire, and like lightning they go backward and forward. There's just fire all around them. And above them is this awesome crystal, and above that awesome crystal is a throne. And on that throne, and even above the throne, is one sitting there who, from his waist up, has the color of amber, the fiery red orange jewel color, the color of amber, with fire going out from it, and from his waist down, fire. And this is the likeness of the glory of the Lord, the last verse says. So what did those shepherds see out in that field that night? I don't know exactly, but they had good reason to be afraid. Until the angel said to them in the next verse, do not be afraid, for I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. The word euangelizomai, euangelos, the gospel, the good tidings, used to be used for just about anything. Good news of a king that had a birthday or something like that. In Luke chapter 1, verse 19, it's used of the general state of the good news of Zacharias being told he's going to have a son, John the Baptist. But after Christ comes, this word is used for only the gospel of Christ because it supersedes everything else. Don't be afraid, for I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. There's the city of David. There it was happening that day while they were out in the fields keeping watch over their flocks by night. And what? Who gets the announcement? Is it a state dinner at the White House? Is it a great royal gathering at a palace? No, it is humble shepherds out in the field. And I've read different commentators. Some of them say shepherds had a bad reputation because their schedule wouldn't allow them to keep the ceremonial law. Their schedule wouldn't allow them to be there. Some of them were regarded as thieves. I kind of doubt that one, but I'm not a scholar. Another commentator says just the opposite. They were just humble people living a hard, humble life, and they wouldn't be arrogant, and they wouldn't be obnoxious. They wouldn't profess themselves to be wise and then become fools, Romans 1, verse 22. So I don't know why the shepherds got that, but I know this. Everything about this story points to the abject humility of Christ who emptied himself to come to this earth. And so, there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior. In the Old Testament, God was the Savior. Truly, you are God who hide yourself. The God of Israel, you are Savior, or something like those words in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 5. Even Mary, when she sings her song about having the virgin birth announced to her, she says, "And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Luke chapter 1, verse 47. But then 1 John 4, verse 14 kind of clarifies some things for us. "And we have seen," we the apostles, "have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son as Savior of the world." So then you have all these scriptures throughout the rest of the New Testament that tell us about Christ, our Savior. Husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. He's been exalted to be Prince and Savior, Acts chapter 5, verse 31. "From this one man's seed, God raised up a Savior, Jesus," Acts chapter 13, verse 23. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ," Philippians 3, verse 20. "A Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light," 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. "We have obtained like precious faith through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ," 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. "We'll have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ," 2 Timothy 1, verse 11. "We've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ," 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. "We look forward to the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ," Titus chapter 2, verse 13. But right now, he's lying in an animal feeding trough. Is the Savior. There is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ. Everybody knew who the Christ was supposed to be. That's the Messiah they were waiting. They didn't understand it yet. The disciples wouldn't understand it till the resurrection time and the ascension time. They understood what it meant to some degree. The Lord. You see these two terms come together in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." And suddenly, there appeared with the angel a great multitude of the heavenly host. I don't know how you beat that scene of the glory of the Lord, but you got something on top of it. Now, you got a cherry on top of your hot fudge sundae now. You got something more, only infinitely, magnitudinously more. I made up that word like Gene West does. Incredibly more, a multitude of the heavenly host. I don't know if you're talking about those chariots of fire that were seen in 2 Kings 6. I don't know what you're talking about there exactly. Micaiah says, "I've seen the Lord sitting on his throne with all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left," 1 Kings 22, 19. I don't know what, but the angel has all the heavenly host appear with him, and they're all doing what? They're singing. "Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill to men." I don't know if there's a text that had been set to music any more times than that text. "Gloria in excelsis Deo, et in terra pax hominibum bone voluntatis," I've sung in Latin. And you know some songs along those lines as well. The praise is there. The acknowledgement of peace is there. Christ came to bring peace between man and God. But wait a minute. In Luke chapter 12, he said, "I come not to bring peace, but a sword. From now on, a father will be divided against his son against his father, mother against her daughter, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." What do you mean? Well, there's the possibility of peace in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, there are two sections. You get to make peace with God in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 because of His grace. You get to make peace with each other because He's broken down the middle wall of partition and He Himself is our peace. He's the Prince of Peace, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. This one shall be peace, Micah chapter 5, verse 5. There is no peace without Christ. There's no hope of peace without Christ. I agree with the speaker yesterday who said there will always be war, and that will always be because people reject Christ. But where there's going to be peace, there's going to be Christ. Where there's going to be Christ, there's going to be peace. You can go to churches where there are people from every race and every national background, and they are blending together. We haven't always done this perfectly in the church. Dan had a great lesson on that yesterday. We haven't always done this perfectly. But if there's going to be peace between people, the only method, the only way, is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Peace on earth. Goodwill toward men. So it was when the shepherds, or when the angel had departed from them and gone into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, this is almost humorous, let us now go into Bethlehem to see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. Yeah, I think I would too after all that. So they made haste, and they came and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. When they had seen him, they spread widely the news concerning him which had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it marveled. You have these reactions. The shepherds go and do what they're told. The shepherds go and do what they're encouraged to do. All who heard it marveled at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. The mother of Jesus. Forgive my personal illustrations. Maybe they'll recall your personal illustrations. I don't know yours, I know mine. When our daughter was born in Morgantown, West Virginia, I got some things in my heart that I don't have on record. Now, mind you, when she was a month old, we went out and got a loan so we could buy a video camera. Because, you know, there'd never been a cuter child in the world, I was supposed. But there were some things I stored right there in my heart. When she was born, Karen Carpenter was singing over the radio, "On the day that you were born, the angels got together and decided to create a dream come true." When she was born, Dad hurried Mom out of the house over here on 3 Olive Avenue. Dad had about 5 months to live, we'd find out later. He said, "Let's get to Morgantown. Come on, Liz," or Wiz, as he called her. And he got there. And when Andrew was born, they had a little trouble getting him to breathe. I stood there, prayed, and watched the nurses work with him. Now, you know your stories. Now think of Mary's story. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. The omnipotent Creator had subjected himself to utter helplessness. Nothing made me more nervous in my life. I wasn't OCD before I had children. Nothing made me more nervous in life than a helpless little child. They can't tell you what's wrong when they're crying. You got two good guesses, one end or the other, but they can't tell you what's wrong when they're crying. They're so fragile. Their head just bobs around. Nothing makes me more nervous than that. She has to be nervous with God in her arms. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. I know it's God the Son. I'm not doing any false doctrine for you here, but you know what I'm saying. Omnipotence became utterly helpless in her arms as a show for how we are supposed to submit ourselves to one another. Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. This was her child to nurture, to suckle, to raise, to teach the scriptures. And so the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Now we've picked apart the text. Let's hear the text. It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, each one to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of Bethlehem, or city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife. So it was, while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them at the inn. Now in that same country there were shepherds living out in the fields, watching their flocks by night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. They were greatly afraid. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign to you. You shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a great multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So when the angel had gone from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go into Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen him, the shepherds made widely known the things which they had been told concerning him. And all those who heard the shepherds marveled at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. So the shepherds returned, rejoicing and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it was told them.